Wow, thank you very much. I'm humbled by that, and I appreciate it. I appreciate being your pastor, and that's very moving. Say, we are finishing our sermon series today. We've been in a series called Tune My Heart, and the metaphor is pretty simple. Instruments fall out of tune all the time. Our guitar was falling out of tune during the worship set, and we need to retune them, but our hearts, as human beings, they're also falling out of tune in all kinds of ways as it relates to all kinds of different things. Glory, for example, we tend to glorify ourselves instead of God, and we got to retune our hearts to God's truth. All different types of falling out of tune. Today, we conclude the series by talking about keeping our hearts in tune with the resurrection. Did you know that you are an eternal being? You were made to last forever. And because of the loving, forgiving grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ, a new reality after death awaits all of us. And we're either in tune with that truth or we're out of tune with it. So we're talking about that today. We're tuned to rise. And I'd like us to stand in reverence of God's word and read this scripture from Revelations. It's often read at funerals, and it's a description of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's read it together. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is God's word. And now you may be seated, and I'm going to read this question from the Catechism. We've been showcasing what's called the New City Catechism, 52 questions and answers for the heart and mind. It's really a tool that helps get God's truth into our hearts. And this is the final question in the catechism as we conclude this series. What hope does everlasting life hold for us? And the answer is this. It reminds us that this present fallen world, it's not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin. And will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. Amen. Let that sink in. Yeah, you can clap at that because there's really nothing better to clap about than that. It's an amazing thing. So as we consider this truth today, we're going to go to one of my very favorite scriptures. Looks like my remote. My mic, can you get, we good? There we are. As I said, things fall out of tune. All right, the death of Lazarus. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Do you guys remember that story of Mary and Martha? They needed to get tuned up themselves. They were fighting over a hospitality issue, and which is more important, getting the house ready or doing your devotionals? Same sisters. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Why would he do that? Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, they're a little dense, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he then told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we might die with him." Kind of sounds like a sarcastic comment. I guess so, right? On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is God's word, and wow, it is quite a word. When we are out of tune with this idea of resurrection in Christ, we despair, and we have good reason to despair. Do you know that today, by the law of averages, just under 7,000 people on this spinning globe will die? That's a lot every day. 7,000, 7,000, 7,000. Some will die because they get sick. Some will die tragically young. Some will die comfortably and at the ripe old age of 90 or 105. And some will be murdered, and some will go without food, and some will die in senseless, tragic accidents where it's just nobody's fault. It's so confusing and hurtful. My friend Tristan, a pastor in northern Minnesota, is a church about our size, busy guy working and also trying to be a good dad to his young family. His little girl, kindergarten age, last year got sick. She had a really severe case of the flu. Now, when your little kid has the flu, you take care of your kids, and you don't ever imagine it could end in death. But Tristan had the terrible, tragic experience of holding his little girl while she passed away due to the flu. He's heartbroken, and as well he should be. Another friend of mine and a friend of yours, Sherry Tilly, was taken from us in a tragic motorcycle accident. Nobody's fault, it just happened. And it just changes everything, and it breaks our heart. A pastor on staff here at the church until just recently, and he's left, Jason, to go plant a church in Lakeville, just got the word a few weeks ago that his wife, Krista, has severe breast cancer. Now, there are 3 weeks into a church plant. Can you imagine? They've got three little ones at home. And presently, the tumor is of a size where they're going to need to do chemo right away. They can't even start by trying to remove it. Am I trying to depress us? Absolutely not. Am I trying to remind us that without the hope of the resurrection, life is heavy? Absolutely, I am. Absolutely. If you get out of tune with the hope of resurrection, you will cling, and I will cling, for survival instead of clinging to Jesus. We will fix our hopes on very small things, and we will be absolutely crushed when one of our loved ones happens to fall into the 7,000 a day that die every day on planet Earth. We won't be able to face death. And then crashing into this statement and this reality comes John chapter 11, 1 through 43, the story of Lazarus. What I'd like to do is a little irregular. Normally I have 3 points or so in my sermon. I'd like to, in the same time, just take a look at 6 short little quotes. Dialogues. They're on your bulletin, and for those of you who really want this story to wash over you this week, I encourage you to take that home. There's a lot more than 6 there, but what I've done is I've just copied and pasted the dialogue, the high points of this text, because some of these statements, these quotations, really shed light on this whole matter. They are tuning forks. They will retune our hearts. The first one that I'd like to look at comes from verse 4, and it is this. Jesus says something profound. This sickness will not end in death. This sickness will not end in death. Let me ask you, how much money would you pay if I could give you a certificate that promised you with absolute certainty that a doctor will never in your lifetime call you and tell you you have an incurable disease. You're going to die. You have a sickness that will lead in death. I imagine for a lot of us, we would pay a lot of money to have that kind of promise. John chapter 11 suggests nothing less than the audacious claim that you have that certificate if you're in Christ. Oh, sure, it doesn't mean that you might not have to endure disease or hardships or challenges or accidents, but do you hear what Jesus is saying? He is looking into the scenario. He knows Lazarus is going to die. And he starts out by saying, this sickness won't end in death, when he knows it will. What does he mean? Is he lying? No. It's as if he's saying, it won't end in death. It might pass through death, but death is not where it's going to end. I often wonder at some of my friends who are atheists or not people of faith, and sometimes I'll just kind of get into some banter with them. And I really do have a lot of friends in that category. And I say, let me get this straight. So when you die, you go into a hole in the ground, nothing you ever said and did will matter, because eventually the sun in our solar system will burn out. There will be no memory of any human action. What? How do you get up in the morning, buddy? Why do you think anything you do is good or bad or right or wrong or matters? Why would you be concerned about legacy? The light's going out. Everything will come to naught. You contrast that worldview with this audacious claim from the Bible that God so loved the world that he made a human being to last forever. And though sin and sickness is real, and it breaks us, and it's painful, and it's not fair, he has made a way for forever to be with him. And so this sickness, Jesus said, will not end in death. What are you going through? You have a health problem? Does it scare you? Think you're going to die young? Why don't you get up in the morning tomorrow, look in the mirror, and say, this sickness will not end in death. Now, I'm not saying, like a prosperity gospel preacher, that if you just say it enough times, you literally won't be sick. You may be sick and you may die from it. And God may heal you and you may die at 105. But either way, if you're in Christ, look yourself in the eye and say, this sickness won't end in death. The sickness won't end in death. Maybe you have a mental health problem and you've combated it. and it's hard, look yourself in the face and say this sickness won't end in death. There will be a time where you will not struggle with that at all. What a powerful verse. What a powerful claim. So this sickness won't end in death. And then he goes on to use a euphemism that's common in this world, in the modern world and the ancient world, this idea of comparing death to sleep. He says, Lazarus, our friend Lazarus, remember him? He's sick. And he's going to fall asleep and I'm going to go wake him up. And they don't understand what he means. They're kind of thick. And they're like, well, if he sleeps, you know, maybe that'll go well for him. He'll get better. And then he admits it. He says, no, it's a euphemism, dude. He's dead. I'm going to go wake him up. Isn't that amazing? No, I mean, this is where I really do respect people who have serious doubts about the Christian faith because it sounds crazy, right? You're telling me an ancient Jewish rabbi knows that his friend is dead, and he said, I'm just going to go wake him up. That's far-fetched. And if it was forgotten, if we weren't still around here talking about it 2,000 years ago, I would say it was just a crazy Jewish rabbi. But something happened. He raised that man. That's the only explanation. I'm going to wake him up. He woke him up. You see, for the Christian, for those who put their faith in Christ, death is much like going to sleep. Even if you die tragically, even if you die young, even if you die painfully, it is like going to sleep. And one day, the promise is, for those who are in Christ, you will wake up in the presence of the one person in the universe your soul has always longed for, Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. And no pain, no frustration, no doubt, no question that plagued you here will plague you there. Nothing you're going through now that drains you, that hurts, will be present then. Sometimes I get kind of dramatic at night, or I feel overwhelmed as the day goes on. And then I wake up in the morning and I think back on kind of my line of thinking the night before, and I thought, yeah, it's not that bad. Everything's better in the morning, right? As long as there's coffee and bacon. It's going to be like that, but a lot better. As a side note, it's not a quote, but isn't it interesting that the disciples don't want to go to Lazarus, even though he's dead and the cultural appropriate thing to do is to go sit Shiva with, go be with other Jews who are mourning for 7 days, not saying much, just eating food, just sharing in the pain. They're abandoning their Shiva duties because they don't want to get hurt. I mean, they just went through Judea and they almost got stoned. And I don't mean like Colorado law stoned. I mean like people throwing rocks at you until you're dead stoned, right? But think about that. Jesus says, I just came out of a dark alley where someone tried to beat me to death. I'll gladly go back in that dark alley for him, to wake him up. Is that a picture of what he would do for you? There's no danger, even sure and present danger, that he wouldn't face. Jesus went and he went to wake him up. So we have verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. We have verse 11, I'm going to go wake him up. And he says, I'm going to wake you up. And now we have verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now that's an interesting quote because the sisters both separately say what you and I have always said, and at least what we think, which is this, God, where were you? Jesus, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Is that where you're at today? You're asking yourself, how could you have let me go through this, God? How could it happen to her, to him? God, where are you? You're distant. You feel late. And he was late. Jesus was late. He showed up on day 4. Sitting Shiva is customarily day 7. Now, I know some of you guys are really late to church, but the equivalent would be like showing up for the benediction, right? It's like the second half of the football game. Are you kidding me? Where were you? Interestingly enough, there was a superstition at the time among Jews and pagans that the spirit of a person, the soul of a person, when he or she died, kind of lingered around in the general vicinity for up to 3 days, but no more. Now that's fascinating. It's as if Jesus stays away just long enough to show up and have Mary and Martha say, so you stayed away just long enough, so he's definitely dead. So there's no hope. Exactly. When God shows up late in our life, that is not evidence that he is not a loving God, that he is not for us, for you. He always has a bigger intention for our good and for his glory in mind, and that was the case here. And yet, they're hurting, and they said, where were you? And so he says, what? Your brother will rise again. Now, this is the point where the sisters slip into funeral mode. Let me explain funeral mode. I've done a lot of funerals. Funeral mode is when you're standing there, you're the bereaved, you've lost a loved one, and there's a intolerably long line of well-wishers coming through. And just as a safety survival mechanism, you just kind of slip into a numb, coma-like state where, thank you, yep, oh, yep, I appreciate it. And people just take turns saying one of six different trite phrases. And you're really not thinking about anything other than just getting through it. Anyone been there? That's funeral mode. And so she slips into it. She goes, I know, he'll rise again at the last day. I know. And in a moment, Jesus snaps her out of funeral mode. What does he do? I am the resurrection. I am the life. Wow. Can you imagine being in funeral mode and someone's just the line of well-wishers and, oh, you know, they're in a better place. No, I am the better place, Martha, Mary. I am the incarnate God made a human being standing in your midst. The resurrection's my idea. I pay the power bill on the resurrection. I designed it. I maintain it. You're looking eyeball to eyeball at the very source of resurrection. Oh. You know, I make typos a lot because I type fast. And I've switched from Mac to PC to Mac to PC. Every time I go to a new church, they like to give me a different computer. And today's typo on this bulletin, usually Carrie catches them. She didn't catch this because I left a whole sentence off. If you have this, go to the middle of the page. It's the quote that Jesus said that I just quoted. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That's what he said to her. But then I forgot a sentence that is in the Bible, and it's a really ironic thing to forget. Because it's a sentence that the whole resurrection thing hinges on. Do you believe this? Write it in, please. I don't want to be responsible for for you not getting that little bit of information that's somewhat important. Typos aside, do you? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus isn't just a good teacher, just a good man, had some good thoughts, pretty good leadership skills, but he's actually the Son of God, God incarnate, the third person of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, the Godhead, love incarnate, resurrection in our midst, standing before us at the gravesite with the power to reverse the curse of death? Do you believe that? Do you believe that his death is so powerful it will cover over and make atonement for every sin, every way you and I fall short, past, present, future? Do you believe it? I do. So does Mary, so does Martha. Yes, Lord, Martha says, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, what's interesting is then Mary crashes in. Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. That's kind of like me preaching a sermon and someone coming in at this point and me being so patient to be like, oh, I'm sorry, we're just going to start this thing over. You guys cool with that? Right? He just explained this, and she shows up again, the sister, and she's in grief. And she said, gosh, if you would have been there. Does he get mad at her? No. He treats her with tenderness and care. He enters into grief with her. And that brings us to verse 35, the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. Let me just ask you to imagine that you have a superpower. Your superpower is to fix automobiles. You're not a mechanic. It's just a weird gift you've always had. And here's how it works. You don't know why and you don't know how, but if you go to a car wreck and the car is just devastated, it's just a metal mess, all you have to do is put your hand on it and touch it, and it is instantly restored. Perfect paint job, perfect auto body fix, on the spot. It's socially awkward to use it much, so you kind of keep it a secret. But then let's just pretend one of your loved ones buys a car. They're teenagers, right? They get so excited about that first car. They love the car. Let's imagine, because they're teenagers, they wreck the car. That's not hard to imagine. And they're bummed. And you're thinking, man, maybe I could use this gift. Maybe I should use this gift. Yep, I'm going to use the gift. I'm actually going to do it this time. All right. You text them because, God forbid, you call them. They'd never pick up. I'm coming over. I'm coming to the accident scene. So glad you're okay. Oh, but the car's wrecked. Don't worry. I got a surprise for you. Now you show up and you know that in mere seconds, you're going to make this weeping teenager who's devastated over his car, her car, completely full of shock, joy, awe, wonder, but because you're going to touch that heap of metal and it's just going to on the spot, boom. Now would you, with that superpower, entering into that scene, looking at that crying teenager, start to come apart yourself in tears? No. You'd probably have a little smirk. You'd be like, yeah, that's a pretty sad thing. Maybe I should just go over and inspect it a little closer. Sorry for your loss. You know, it'd be like, wait for it, drum roll, please. There would be kind of a little bit of a smirk, an enjoyment. Jesus knows he's going to restore Lazarus. He knows that Lazarus is as dead people get. He knows that he is culturally profoundly offended people he loves deeply by not showing up immediately on the scene to mourn with them. He knows that they're trying to make sense of things because they've seen him do miraculous things, and he didn't even have the decency to show up with a sympathy card to the funeral. And he also knows he's going to touch that tomb, and with one word, he'll be restored. And in a moment, everyone who's weeping will not be weeping. So why does he weep? It's weird. Think about it. Because he doesn't just cry like empathetically, like tear cheek, you know. Because sometimes, like when my kids are crying over really weird things, I get kind of sad for them, even though I know it's ridiculous and I can fix it. It's not that. There's a Greek word for the type of weeping that he engages in. It's really hard to translate in English. Anytime there's a hard word to translate, it's translated in like 4 or 5 words. And so this one, the English translation takes a good crack at it, and it basically says anguish, grief, despair. Let's see, this other translation. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's one word, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. What kind of grief is that? It's the kind that comes unglued. I've seen this grief. I used to do casualty notifications for the Army. I'd knock on doors and tell people their husband, their son, their dad, not coming home from Afghanistan. Didn't make it. When they would see me in my blues and my uniform outside the door with the other casualty notification officer, no matter how strong they were, they would instantly fall on their knees and they would weep and almost howl. It's the word that John's using. It's a grief that comes unglued. It's a grief that's compounded with anger and just, aha! Why is Jesus responding like that to death when he has the power and the plan to reverse it? Because he knows death is the enemy. Because he knows death hurts. Because he knows God's dream for us is not to experience death, but the wages of sin are death. That we in our rebellion brought this death into the system, but not for a second has the eternal creator said it's good. In other words, God is not a fan of the Lion King's musical theology that says the circle of life is natural and beautiful. No, it's not. It's cruel. It's painful. And it's not God's design, and he won't stand for it. He comes unglued because he's face to face with the thing that has grieved him for all of human history. Doesn't that comfort you? God's not just empathetic. He rages at death. So when you lose someone, tragically, through sickness, car accident, whatever, and God says he will rise again, she will rise again, and you're starting to feel like that's comforting, but not that comforting. Here's what should comfort you. God rages at that death. You think you're sad about it? He's sadder. Some of you grew up in a church where you were given a very non-biblical theology, a little cartoon character of God, and God just hands out the cancer card, and God hands out the cruel, painful death card, the early, she's going to die of dehydration from the flu at age 6 in her father's arms card. And he does it stoically because he's got a plan, and suffering is important to refine us. That's not the picture we see in John 11. How do you reconcile that character of God with Jesus raging at the tomb right before he's about to fix it all? God allows, yes, allows tragedy and suffering and death in the system for now. And it breaks his heart every day that 7,000 people die. And he's been at it for a lot more days than you and I. That comforts me to know that God rages against the very enemy he knows he can defeat. That God doesn't just feel sympathy, he feels empathic love and grief in every tragedy, every situation, even though he knows he can reverse it and resurrection will make up for every sorrow we experience. He still weeps with us. Jesus wept. Our last quote, Lazarus, come out. The joke that Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher, made long ago was this. He said, isn't it a good thing that he put a personal name in front of that? If he wouldn't have said, Lazarus, come out, how many dead people would have stormed out of there? But that does bring up a question. Why just Lazarus? Why doesn't he resurrect all these people? Why not my loved one? One of the things in the Bible that you'll read that's somewhat confusing to a new Bible reader is signs and wonders. That little phrase is put together around certain miracles. He performed many signs and wonders. They're meant to go together. You see, a wonder is like a miracle. It's like having the superpower to fix a car by touching it. But it's not a sign. It doesn't point to a coming age when all cars will be restored. A sign and a wonder is a resurrection that's pointing to a final resurrection. That's what Lazarus is doing. You see, Jesus did this intentionally to point to the cross himself, to instigate the plan, so that we all might truly rise if we truly believe and trust in him. I want to conclude with a story. And some of you know it. It's a guy who has a first name that I doubt any of you young parents are going to name your child. Horatio Spafford is the guy's name. He lived over 100 years ago. Horatio Spafford had a pretty wife. He had 4 pretty daughters and a handsome little son, and he had a lot of money. And he was a good evangelical Bible-believing Christian. Horatio was in the real estate business. He was even a real estate tycoon. Life was going pretty well. He had a great relationship with God until the Great Chicago Fire raged through his city. And all of his property and investments that were literal buildings burned to the ground in a night. Imagine that. You are financially very secure. You're generous with your security. And in one night, that bank account is burned to the ground. Within a short span of time, his son dies of a tragic disease. His only son. What happens when a fire and a funeral give you a 1-2 punch, knock the wind out of you? He's a man of God, and so he grieved. He was honest about it. He was in tune with the resurrection enough to know and trust Jesus, even in grief, so he did something very wise. He processed his own grief by planning to serve other people and find appropriate rest and reflection. So he said, I'm going to use what resources I do have left and my business acumen to set something up here, and then we're going to go on a long extended sabbatical, a vacation to Britain, and my friend Dwight Moody, a preacher and an evangelical leader at the time, we're going to help him in his ministry as a family. This is the only way that we can do this. And so they do this, and he puts his four daughters and his wife on a steamship headed for England. Now, something comes up at the last minute in his business dealings, and he is delayed, and he says to his wife, I can't join you, but I will follow on the next ship. He has an uneasy feeling, and so he talks to the captain, and he actually has his wife and four daughters move to a different cabin because he just doesn't, I don't know, what something doesn't feel right. He waves goodbye to them, still raw from the grief of his little boy and the loss of all of his financial security. He prays for them, and then he hears the news. The ship that they were on collided into another ship in the middle of the dark, icy, choppy Atlantic waters. There are very few survivors, and we don't know who made it and who didn't. And then he waits. Can you imagine? Can you imagine waiting? This is the day of the telegraph. Just as Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible, the shortest, most painful statement in this man's life was a telegraph sent from his wife in Britain, saved alone. So what does Horatio do? I mean, you're just broken. He gets on a ship and he tells his wife he's going to join her, that they're going to trust in God. He's in his little room. He's looking out his porthole. He's seeing these dark, icy, cold waters, trying not to think about his little girls falling beneath the waves. The captain knocks on the door. I just wanted to tell you, this is about the same spot where your daughters went down. In that moment, you have one of two options, total despair, or tuning your heart to the resurrection. He chose the latter. And he penned some of the most inspiring, heart-tuning lyrics that we have as a Christian church. He penned the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And if you listen to the lyrics are even bringing in the imagery of these waves of grief and pain and loss. And then he's always contrasting, being honest about the pain, to the hope he has in the life to come, the new heavens, the new earth, the new bodies, where he'll embrace those little girls and that boy. He would go on to live a productive life. He adopted a lot of kids with his wife. They did a lot of good ministry, but he would always be known as a heartbroken man, and yet one that didn't let his broken heart defeat him because it was always kept meticulously in tune with the resurrection. Is yours? Or are you just trying to white knuckle it? Just trying to get through it? Is it well with your soul? Really? Unless you can say like Martha, I believe, I trust you. Unless you can start to learn, and me too, to anticipate the resurrection, the things to come. Unless you can tell other people about it in a winsome and eager and willing way so that you don't have to say saved alone, you will never have the buoyancy that Horatio Spafford had. You will never really be able to say it is well with my soul. So as we close this service, we're going to hear this song. Ari's going to play It Is Well With My Soul. There is prayer available afterwards. Anytime we preach about something this heavy, God does some work in our hearts. And there's prayer ministers that would love to pray with you for any reason after the service. I would implore all of us to go check out a small group and join one, because that's where friendships are formed. And that's how we get through everything in life. That's how we retune each other's hearts. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we can faithfully say, because of your forgiving love, this sickness will not end in death. Thank you that we can say we will rise again in you. Light our minds ablaze, Lord, with creative imagination about the life to come, anticipation about it, and help us to bring that world into our experience on this planet for as many days as you would have us serve on this side of eternity. In Jesus' name.